Hosea chapter 3 is a very short chapter. It's made up, as you can see, of only five verses. And yet it's a very important and revealing chapter because it denotes a great change now in the status of Hosea's wife. It seems from the start of the chapter that she has forgotten all about her husband's love, revealed in the second chapter very particularly. And in spite of all the pressures and the entreaties of his love in chapter 2, and in spite of her apparent restoration at the end of the second chapter, she has gone back to her old ways. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is beloved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel." But although she has forgotten him, he has not forgotten her, and he still loves his wife with an everlasting love, and he is determined to bring her back again. The trouble is, this time she has gone one step too far in her wanderings. This time she has become not simply the lover of another man. She has now sold herself into slavery. She has bonded herself as a slave to her new lover. And so this time, Hosea has to buy her out of slavery and out of bondage. And he now pays a price for his wife in the second verse. "And so I bought her," and he's never done that before, "so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." And so you see now, there is a change in the status of his wife. Up till now in the story, she has been a sinner who has gone off the rails and who has been loved and restored to her husband. But now, she is a redeemed slave. And the change in status from a wandering wife loved and restored to a slave who has been redeemed means that the relationship between Hosea and his wife has changed. You see, up to this point, it was husband and erring wife restored. He loved her and brought her home. And so it was husband and erring wife restored. Now, it is master and purchased possession, because in chapter 3, he has gone into the slave market and he has bought his wife back for himself. And so he now owns her in a way in which he didn't own her in the old days. And he now owes her husband the obedience of a slave to a master in a way in which she did not owe him that kind of obedience in the old days. Now, do you see the change in status here? And can you see the change in relationship between the husband and the wife, from a weak, erring, sinful wife restored? She has now become a slave, purchased and redeemed by a master. Now, of course, as sinners under the gospel, we are both of these things. Every sinner purchased by Christ is a loved one, restored by grace. Christ has pursued you And Christ has loved you with an everlasting love. And the bonds of his life, love, have been laid upon you. And he has brought you back to himself. But every sinner in Christ is also a slave who has been bought in the slave in the slave market from the bondage of sin. As the Apostle Paul says, we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We are bought with a price. And the relationship is not simply of lover and loved one, although it is that. The relationship is now one of master-slave. And every Christian is both of these. And in both of these, the status is different and the relationship is different. And that seems to be one of the important points in Hosea 3, that the wife has now changed status. She is now a purchased possession and she belongs to the master who has bought her in the slave market. That's the new thing. The other important thing about this small chapter is the noticeable way in which Hosea foresees the end of the monarchy in God's people. In verse 4 he says, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. And I wouldn't want you to miss the importance of these words. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. You may remember that when Israel started her history, she was not a monarchy. When she left Egypt, she was more like a commonwealth governed by Moses and a team of elders. If you can imagine such a thing, she was a kind of Presbyterian republic on wheels, elders on wheels on the move through the wilderness. No sooner had she come into the land of Palestine, however, than she got tired of the elders and she wanted judges. And so God gave her judges, and most of them appear to have been very fallible men, Samson with his Delilah, Gideon, and the awful idolatry that he introduced to the nation before he died, Barak the weakling, who was terrified to go into battle unless a woman held his hand. So Deborah held his hand, and the honor went to Deborah. But God used these fallible men, the judges, and he worked through them. And then they got tired of the judges, just as they got tired of the elders. And this time they wanted a king. And the reason they gave for wanting a monarchy was very interesting. They said, we want a monarchy to be like all the other nations round about us. They had monarchies, so why couldn't Israel have a monarchy in order to be like them? Samuel tried to show them that God had not chosen them in order to be like the other nations. God had chosen them to be different from the other nations, just as God has chosen us to be different from the people round about us. God has not chosen us to be like other people. God has chosen us to stand out for himself and be different, with the difference of Christ. But they insisted that they wanted a monarchy because they wanted to be like the other nations. And so God bowed to their request and he gave them a monarchy. Their first king was Saul, and he was an absolute disaster. And then came David, who was a man after God's own heart, but strangely flawed. And then came David's son, Solomon. and Solomon's worldliness and sensuosity and carnality ruined the kingdom, so that after his death, the nation split into two: Israel, 10 tribes in the north; Judah, 2 tribes in the south. So now you had 2 monarchies. You had 2 sets of kings. And the monarchy was against the will of God right from the beginning, because God didn't plan his people to be a monarchy. What he wanted them to be was a theocracy. That's to say, a nation governed by God alone. A theocracy. And this is why Samuel is so insistent in his protests in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you care to turn it up, it's quite important, because this whole episode paves the way for the coming of Christ, the King of the Jews. He thought of the significance of that above his head on the cross. The King of the Jews. 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Foolish. It's funny how indulgent some parents can be with their children. This godly old man pampered his boys, and they were quite unfit for service. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, and yet his sons did not walk in his ways. And Samuel appointed them as judges, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, which was one of the centers that he used in his peripatetic ministry. He was a traveling judge. He's a judge on wheels. And said to him — they were getting a bit tired of him now. People tire of old judges and old ministers. They were tired of him. "Behold, you are old, poor Samuel, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them." Theocracy. "According to all the deeds which they've done to me from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even down to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, they are doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. This is what they must expect if they ask for a monarchy." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Military service. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, some of them to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and maid servants, the best of your cattle and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, wouldn't you have expected the people to say, oh dear, if it's going to be like this, I think we're better the way we are. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And it's often pointed out that it is of profound significance that after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, the monarchy had collapsed. Before Babylon came Nebuchadnezzar, after the Jews came back to the land from the Babylonian captivity, they never again asked for a king. And in fact, the Jews never had a king until Jesus was born. And he was the king in a manger. And he was the king on the donkey riding into Jerusalem. And he was the king hanging on the tree of shame. And he is the man whom we in the Church of Scotland call the king and the head of the church. Although I've heard that challenged. Some say that Jesus is not the king of the church. He is the king of the kingdom and the head of the church. But after the collapse of the monarchy at the end of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the Jews learned their lesson that the monarchy was not of God. And that's what Hosea hints at here in verse 4, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. He also teaches this, if you'd care to turn over to chapter 8 and verse 4. Very daring. Imagine him challenging the monarchy in our generation. Like the people who challenge Margaret Thatcher, you know, and she shakes herself at them. Very courageous he was. 8 and 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but without my knowledge. The monarchy was not of God. If you care to turn over in chapter 13, he makes the same point. At verse 10, 13 and 10, he says, where now is your king to save you? Where are all your princes to defend you? Those of whom you once said in the days of Samuel, give me a king and princes, where are they? I have given you kings in my anger, and I have taken them away in my wrath. So these are two outstanding themes here in Hosea 3. First of all, the new status of the wife, and secondly, a prophecy of the end of the monarchy. But there are two other great themes running through these few verses, and I'd like to speak of these very briefly. The first has to do with the redemption of the sinful wife in verse 2, and so I bought her, and particularly these words in verse 3, after he had bought her, he said, now that I've bought you, you must dwell as mine for many days, you shall not play the harlot or belong to man. First, the redemption of the sinful wife, and secondly, the marring of the relationship, so that after she had come back to her husband, the relationship was never quite the same again, because things had changed. Now, let's just think about these two themes very briefly. First of all, the redemption of the wife from the slave market. And that is something that takes us to a New Testament doctrine, which is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The phrase comes from Romans 7 and verse 13, where Paul speaks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And here are his words. He speaks about sin working death in me, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and in order that sin might become sinful beyond measure. What the Authorized Version calls the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And what makes the wife's sin so sinful in chapter 3 is the love of God in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, God has gone to great pains, and if I may say so, great inconvenience to bring back his beloved to himself. He has built walls and planted hedges. He has tried to attract her back to the wilderness. He has come up round about her heart, as the Hebrew says. He's taken her back to the desert, to the place where she first fell in love with him. He has brought her back to the espousals. And so chapter 2 is teeming with the love of God for sinners. And then suddenly, in chapter 3, she's worse than ever. She's not only gone back to her old sins and drifted from the lover of her soul, she's gone farther than that. She has sold herself as a slave, a public slave, in the slave market. And that is what the Bible means by the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I wonder if you've ever heard the word recidivism cropped up in a conversation I was having the other day. Recidivism. It's the word that's used of persistent offenders in the world of crime. Recidivist criminals are people who land in jail again and again and again, for the same old crimes. And it's a word that's sometimes used of folk suffering from deep psychological maladies, such as alcoholism. They go back again and again and again to the same old ways. I was having a chat with my friend Dr. Mary Phillips of Edinburgh, who is a psychiatrist. And she was giving me the latest statistics on the recovery of alcoholics. And she said that of all those who come for help, one third are totally rescued and never go back. One third have their ups and days and their good days and bad days and their ins and outs. and one third never recover at all. Don't you think that in our sinning against the love of Christ, we're so often recidivists? The awful thing, you see, is that like Hosea's wife, we go back again and again, and we commit the same old mistakes, time and time and time again. When I become dismayed about my failings as a Christian, my failings as a minister, and they're not few. Of course, we should be more preoccupied with our Savior than with our sins. But when I get dismayed about my failings, the thing that really shocks me is my recidivism. I commit the same mistakes. It's almost as if there was a perverse bit in me that doesn't want to learn. Look into your own heart, Christian friend, and don't you find this to be the case in your Christian life, that it's the same old sins that rise to the surface. It's the same old pools in your nature, your temper, or your passion, or your disposition to gossip, or your sharp tongue, or your unloving disposition, or your coldness, or your indifference, or your insularity. And you think you've mastered it, and you think you've conquered it, you think you've got the better of it. And then back you go, sinning against the love of God, and sinning against the passions of Jesus, sinning against the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. Recidivism. And that is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And if we've got to be saved, it's there that we've got to be saved. I can't help thinking of lovely Peter, you know, with his big blustering mouth. Five times. Caesarea Philippi, the upper room, the garden, the judgment hall, and John 21. Five times. Caesarea Philippi, a cross? This will never happen to you, Lord. Though the world forsakes you, I will never forsake you. Jesus said, you silly laddie, before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me thrice. The upper room. Oh, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if you must wash my feet, why don't you wash all of me? The big mouth. The garden. Who rushed forward with a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest? The judgment hall. The Gospels tell us that he didn't just deny Christ. The Gospels say he began to curse and swear. I don't know this man. John 21, who was the first to jump out of the boat, big and blustering. I suppose his heart was in the right place. But who jumped out of the boat, stark naked, and made for the beach? Big, blustering Peter. And it's the same old sins that bring us back into the slave market. And it's from the slave market that Christ has to purchase us. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Secondly, there is hinted at here in chapter 3 the fact that the relationship between Hosea and his wife is now so marred that although it's mended, it's not mended wholly. Now, I think all Christians agree that sin is something that mars relationships. Sin is about the marring of relationships. It's something that spoils the relationship between God and man. And it's something that spoils the relationship between man and man. But there's enough in the Bible to show that some sins are so awful and so heinous that although forgiveness is real, the old relationship can never be quite restored, and things can never be quite as they used to be. Do you think you'll see Adam in heaven? Do you think Adam's going to be in heaven? I don't think so. His sin was too awful. He sinned against love and grace and kindness and the providence of God in the garden, the sufficiency of God's grace, and he sinned against it all. The New Testament says he brought the whole universe about his ears with his sin. And he certainly ended the old relationship with God and the old intimacy. Something was lost in the Garden of Eden that was never recovered completely. It's often pointed out that the flood was a real turning point in man's relationship with God. You know that before the flood, we read of men walking with God. Enoch walked with God. But after the flood, we read of men walking before God, as if God was their judge, watching them. And certainly something was lost with the flood. The old intimacy and the coziness and the friendship between God and man. And so it is here with Hosea. And it's suggested here in verse 3, where he says to this wife whom he's brought out of the slave market, "Now that you're mine, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to man, and so will I also be to you." In fact, what he's saying is that legally she's now his wife, but that the intimate, personal relationship has died. Have you ever heard of the word disqualification? You see, I think it's possible for a Christian to be a Christian and be forgiven, pardoned, restored, healed, all these things. But to be disqualified from service. Take Nelson and MacDonald at the General Assembly. Much has been said in public and in private, and the matter is now settled by the vote of the assembly. It was often said during the discussion on Nelson and MacDonald that the church was on trial and the gospel of Jesus Christ was on trial, and we now had to show the world that we believed that God forgave sins and restored and pardoned sinners, and so on. And it was often pointed out, too, that other famous men were murderers, including King David and Moses, if you please, and were used by God. But you see, to say that the gospel was on trial was to miss the whole heart of the issue. It would have been almost impossible for the church to turn down the two men at that stage. After all, they had been allowed through so many barriers for 3 years. They had crossed all sorts of hurdles and passed all sorts of exams and gone through all sorts of doors. It would have been discourteous and dishonest of the church to turn them back at that stage. But the business of forgiveness was not the point at issue. We weren't speaking about pardon and restoration. If a man is born again of the Spirit, and if his sins are forgiven, he's a Christian man. Nobody's questioning that. But it's possible for a man to be a Christian and to be disqualified from service because of the heinousness of the sin he has committed. Well, think of Reuben. Do you think Jesus should have been born of the tribe of Judah? He shouldn't. Strictly speaking, Jesus should have been born of the tribe of Reuben, because Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. But Reuben was disqualified because of his incest with his father's wife. Unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail. What the father said over the head of his boy. I'm sure that Reuben sinned away his chances to be the forerunner of the Messiah of the world. By his filthy lust, his ungovernable lust. Moses was also disqualified by his timidity. He didn't want to speak. God said, all right then, if you don't want to speak, you won't speak. I'll make Aaron the spokesman. And Aaron was the preacher, not Moses. Moses was disqualified. He did other things. David, by the murder of Uriah the Hittite, was disqualified from building the temple. He was pardoned, he was forgiven. And even the Apostle Paul had that in his mind when in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 27 he says, this is something that I'm afraid of. I keep my body under, I pummel my body, keep it down, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. He's not saying that he's going to be lost. He's not saying, oh, I'm afraid that when I've preached the gospel to so many other people, at the end of the day, I'm going to be lost. That's not what he's saying. Castaway. It means adokimos, means disqualified, disapproved, set aside, or put into another pigeonhole to do something else. Now, I'm sure that a case can be made out, and this is what many, many of the evangelical men in the General Assembly agreed, for allowing Nelson and MacDonald to do some other work in the church's structures, away from public gaze, forgiven, but disqualified. Like Hosea's wife here in 3, he says, you must dwell as mine because I've bought you for many days, no more playing the harlot, I've forgiven you, I take you back. And you'll not belong to man. And so will I also be with you. I think you know that sometimes sin can be so heinous and so terrible that it leaves its scars even after we are brought back to Christ and restored. And if this brief chapter in Hosea is there
for us to learn from, then it's there to make us tough, and it's there to make us more determined to go thy way and sin no more. And if it accomplishes that, it will have achieved its purpose. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. 284, in closing, thou art the way. To thee alone from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. 284.